took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Especially verse 16, we'll be looking at in connection with Lord's Day 23, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Lord's Day 23, found on page 13 in the back of your Psalters. Question 59. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Question 60. Here's the heart of this Lord's Day. But how art thou righteous before God? Answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, insomuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Question 61, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, the righteousness, and the holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word as summarized here in the Catechism. Beloved, first of all, notice the question that comes in Lord's Day 23. It's a little bit different than the question that we have in Lord's Day 7. In Lord's Day 7, we're asked the question, what is necessary for a Christian to believe? What is necessary to believe? Now, the question is, of what profit? How does it benefit you that you believe all this? And all this is, of course, referring to the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Our faith in the triune God who sent His Son, Jesus, into this world as a propitiation for our sins. Now, this question in Lord's Day 23 is just as important as the first question. First question, what do you believe? Now the second question, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? And it calls for reflection, doesn't it? We hear the Word of God and then we reflect. Now what does this mean for me? We must not only have faith, but it must mean something to us. It must be our strength. It has to be a treasure that we would not want to do without for all the money of the world. Can you say that of your faith? What we believe must be of such value to us that we're not prepare to barter it away for any circumstances. We're not willing to trade it for anything. Not a pretty face, not for riches, not for a name in this world. Nothing. Unlike Esau, who was willing to barter away his birthright, what? For a lousy bowl of soup. Or Jesus Christ, or Judas did not value Jesus Christ, but willingly he bartered Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So we have a very serious question before us this morning in this Lord's Day, don't we? What benefit do you have believing all this? Those 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Faith in God the Father, faith in Jesus the Son, faith in the Holy Spirit. What benefit do you get? Job's wife really asked Job that question. What value is your faith when you've lost everything, Job? What good does it do that you still cling to God? And so she said, curse God and die. Does believing all this make you rich and prosperous? Does believing all this stop disease or death of a child or a loved one? Does your faith get you ahead in the world? And one could multiply the number of questions that we could ask there. But there's one answer. Faith does not guarantee success in the world. Blessing, yes it does. Blessed is the man that feareth Jehovah, says the psalmist. You see, blessing and success are entirely different. Blessing cannot be counted in dollars and cents or in material advantages. What does it benefit you that you believe all this? Faith says sacrifice, doesn't it? Faith says sacrifice. Whosoever follows Jesus must deny him or herself. There are benefits of faith. No, not material things, but spiritual realities. And what is that central spiritual reality in this Lord's Day? That I am a child of God. That I am righteous in Christ before God and therefore an heir of eternal salvation and life. What a theme we have in this Lord's Day. Should be one of our favorites. Justification by faith alone. It's the greatest teaching that a child of God receives and holds on to, isn't it? The importance of that doctrine is very apparent from Satan's attacks upon it, isn't it? There in the churches of Galatia, Satan was attacking that truth with the Judaizers who were bringing a false gospel. They were emphasizing that the works of the law were all important, whether it be circumcision or whether it be whom you would sit down to eat with at a table and what food you would eat. Satan attacked it during the Middle Ages with a false teaching of Roman Catholicism, the necessity of works in order to be saved. Satan attacks it with the mysticism of the Puritans, that one is assured of salvation not by the word of God and by faith, but by some kind of emotional happening in their life when they become old. And amongst the Reformed churches today, what has been called the federal vision, that we are saved by faith and by works. Oh, there are so many. There are so many that do not know the joy nor the peace nor the power of faith. The truth of justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. Because that faith is worked in the hearts, it informs us of God's thoughts toward us. What is God's attitude toward us? We hear it every Sunday, don't we? God says to his people, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God's attitude toward us? In Christ Jesus, we are righteous before God. And outside of Christ, we are damn worthy. In Christ, we are righteous and we are an heir of eternal life. How God's children ought to be happy in each and every circumstance of life. I'm righteous before God in Christ. But how often aren't we happy in every and all circumstances? And it's because we don't live out of the wealth of this gospel that we have read and that is emphasized in this Lord's Day. We don't reflect on it as we ought. We don't see it as that possession that we have right now. Oh, there's so much. There's so much that can be taken away from us, isn't there? Our health can be taken away from us. Our liberty can be taken and will be taken away from us. Our loved ones can be taken away from us. Our life can be taken away from us. But this one thing can never, ever be taken away. That I am in Christ, righteous before God, and an heir of eternal life. So that's our theme, righteous in Christ. Notice God's amazing verdict. Notice, second of all, how this is possible. And thirdly, the wonderful blessing that we receive. Righteous in Christ is an amazing verdict of God. Justification is that a legal act. God's legal act of declaring the elect sinner righteous. Now, what does it mean to be righteous? And that's an important question. What does it mean to be righteous? For there's two different viewpoints. At times in the Bible, saints are called righteous. Have you seen my righteous servant Job? The Lord there is looking at his righteousness as he is conducting his life. That is the sanctification that has taken place. He was living for the Lord. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the righteousness by which we are saved is a righteousness that has been infused into us or is imparted to us so that we are saved because we live righteous lives before God. Because we do righteous things. Because of works. What they're talking about is sanctification. Sanctification is all so important. But beloved, we are not justified because of righteous deeds that we do. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul's point is in Galatians 2, verse 16. Not works of the law. Rather, we are justified because of a righteousness that is imputed to us, is given to us, granted to us, accounted to us. Is the very righteousness of God in Christ. It is made as if it was our own. Think of a bank ledger. In my bank ledger, it says negative millions of dollars. And suddenly I get the good news from the bank. You're a millionaire. You own everything. You have everything. We were sinners in debt, great debt. And the righteousness of Christ Jesus was accounted to us. It is made ours. Why? Because Christ is our federal head. Because Christ represented us. Because Christ stood in our place. Because Christ assumed responsibility for us and for our sins. But we'll get to that later. The point of the gospel, that not only Paul, but also Cephas and James and John were all preaching. It's one gospel. We are saved. We are justified by the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. That very term, imputed. We are justified because of a righteousness that is imputed to us. That very word, imputation, brings us into a courtroom. It brings us into a courtroom. The courtroom of God's justice. Arraigned before God is the sinner. And the accusers are many in number. They will testify of the wickedness of that sinner. And they'll testify of that wickedness in great detail. A wicked life, deeds of evil. So there stands Rahab, accused of her prostitution. And there stands David. And Satan and wicked men bring the accusation of adultery and murder. And there stands in that courtroom the thief on the cross. And the accusers bring all the robberies that he has done. And standing in that courtroom are you and I. You and I. With a mountain high load of guilt and sin that we have done. And as all those witnesses appear and one by one testify against us, the catechism says, our conscience. Our consciences underscore the correctness of every charge against us. In fact, those witnesses only know what I've done outwardly. My conscience testifies about the sins that I have thought, the inner sins, the secret sins of which no one but God and I are aware of. In that courtroom are all these who are accused, accusations brought against us, our consciences bearing witness, and our heads sink lower and lower on our chest. Justification means that there is suddenly a hush in the courtroom. The eternal judge is about to speak the verdict. The verdict. After careful scrutiny of all the evidence produced, he says, I find these folks are in true conformity with my own transcendent holiness. Not guilty. Innocent. Case dismissed. That's the courtroom scene. There's two verdicts that are implied there in that courtroom. First, no guilt can be found by God in the elect sinner. No guilt can be found in the elect sinner by God. Free from crimes. Not committed. A second truth implied. God finds the charge to be perfectly holy. No evil in their deeds. But those deeds, upon examination, are found in all respects what God wants to be there. The Catechism says, God's act, whereby he grants and imputes to me the perfect, notice, satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. What an amazing wonder. I call it an amazing verdict. What an astounding truth we have here. God declares us righteous. That is an amazing verdict because God declares us righteous while we are yet sinners. The Catechism speaks about our conscience. Everyone created with a conscience. And yes, they may try to drown out that conscience. They may try to not listen to that conscience, dull the conscience. But everyone has that conscience. And the testimony of our conscience is this: I have transgressed all of God's commandments and kept none of them. Really, there's three accusations there of my conscience and your conscience, isn't there? Three accusations. First of all, I have grievously sinned against all of God's commandments. I've sinned against all the commandments. And second of all, I've kept none of them. I have kept none of them. And thirdly, and I am still inclined to all manner of wickedness. What an amazing verdict. Not only because of what my conscience says, but it's an amazing verdict because of who God is. God is the Holy One. God's judgment at all times is right and is true. It's an amazing verdict. Because of the consciousness of my own body and the experience of God's wrath upon sin. You and I need to know that this teaching, that we are righteous before God in Christ, that's not a pipe dream. That's not just a pious wish. While my conscience accuses me, and God is right and true in all of he does and what he says, I am righteous in Christ before God. It's true. That leads us to the second point, doesn't it? It has to. How is that possible? How is it possible? In that courtroom, listening to all that testimony of the attackers and my own conscience bearing witness, it's true. God says, no. No. No sin. I don't see any sin. But I see instead perfect obedience. How is it possible? God who is holy, God who sees all things, God who hates sin, God who destroys the sinner, God who rages in his holiness against all who transgress. How is it possible? Before him stands fallen Adam. Before him stands drunken Noah. Before him stands lying Abraham. Before him stands tricky and deceitful Jacob. Before him stands adulterous Judah, heathen Ruth, murderers, prostitutes, thieves from all around the world. You and I. How is it possible? God says, I see no sin, but I see only good. And the answer is, in Jesus Christ. God sees us in Jesus Christ. What we have here is a sentence of God declaring all of those folk righteous. It is a sentence that is spoken, it is pronounced upon the elect. In Romans chapter 8, election and justification are connected, aren't they? We read in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Wherefore, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Do you see the connection there? How is it possible that we are justified? The answer is because of God's sovereign election. Those whom he has chosen, predestined, he has justified. So that we read later on in that same passage, Romans 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? Do you see, there's this courtroom. All these accusers. If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In that courtroom, the accusers are bringing their accusations. God is the judge. He has chosen us in Christ Jesus. That means he sees us in Jesus Christ, and therefore he has justified us. Those whom he has determined to make heirs of eternal life. Election, beloved, is the foundation and cause of justification. That ought to make you and me weep with joy. Not our works. What paltry few that we have, and all of them tainted with sin. God's choice. Election. The foundation of justification. Election is not the basis of works, but it is God's own good pleasure to save. Because election is not the basis, is not based upon good works, neither is justification based upon good works. That's what those good folks there in Galatia need to realize, and what Paul is hammering home in our chapter. That is what needed to be sounded in the Middle Ages over against the good works of Roman Catholicism. That is what needs to be sounded from the pulpit today over against what's happening in Reformed churches with a federal vision. That we are saved by faith and good works. No. We are saved by God's sovereign election because he gave us to Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. God does not look around to find nice folks to justify them. He doesn't justify those who are pretty good, who qualify themselves or meet his standards by sanctification. This is the gospel. He justifies ungodly people who have nothing good about themselves. Jesus said, I came into the world to seek and to save the lost. In fact, God often justifies the most depraved, the most wicked, the most unsavorable people, just to show without a doubt that it is not righteous people that are justified, but sinners like you and me. He declares guilty and depraved sinners to be without sin. Murderers, thieves, prostitutes, blasphemers are pronounced perfectly holy. God cannot, God does not find sin in His elect people. Not simply because He just overlooks sin or pardons sin. Not because we're righteous in ourselves. The only ground is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for us while we were sinners. And now the imputation of Christ's righteousness needs to be written on the consciousness of every elect child of God. Yes, the child of God knows his or her sins. The child of God knows how really wicked he or she is. The child of God knows the natural depravity of his own heart. But Christ's justification makes our righteousness possible. Chosen in Christ Jesus, given to Jesus Christ as his possession, given to us then as a possession of Christ, is our possession of salvation and eternal life. How? And I said, because Christ is our federal head. That is what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all are made alive. As Adam was our first representative. As we were in Adam, God created Adam to be a representative. We fell with Adam. But the Bible teaches that Adam was a type of Christ Jesus. Christ was the obedient Son. And in Christ, we also then participate. We are made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it so well, verses 21 through 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ, the federal head or the legal head of his people. Christ represented us. Christ stood in our place. Christ assumed all of our sin and all our guilt. Christ Jesus died on the cross, and he made that perfect sacrifice for our sins. You know it, don't you, by faith, that he bore the guilt of sin for all of his people. He endured the suffering of hell. He suffered in the place of his own. He stood where you and I ought to have stood. And he accomplished what we could never accomplish. He paid for our sins and for our guilt. And he earned for us the perfect righteousness of God. Jesus did that as the obedient servant of Jehovah. Obedient. Obedient all of his life. Obedient as he went to the cross. Obedient even as he hung there on the cross for those hours. loving God, his Father, all the time as God's wrath was being poured out on him. So the Catechism speaks of my righteousness before God in Christ, and Christ's work so perfect, so that it is as if I had suffered and died on the cross myself. Christ's satisfaction of God's justice that is imputed to us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Christ's holiness is imputed to us. That is the justification of which our text, Galatians 2, speaks. Galatians 2, verse 16. Not by our works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. How he hammers that truth home. That's the gospel that Peter and James and John and all the other Jews in Jerusalem had to realize. Not by circumcision, not by what food you would eat. Don't lay those burdens on the Gentiles. That was given to the Jews in the Old Testament. Not by works of the law, but one way only. Faith. The faith of Jesus Christ. That's the opposite of law works, isn't it? The faith of Christ. I want you to notice from Galatians 2, verse 16, those very careful words, the faith of Jesus Christ. First of all, that article is there, the faith. In other words, it's emphasizing a true faith. Not just head knowledge. Not temporary faith, but true faith. And then the words, the faith of Jesus Christ. And those words, the faith of Jesus Christ, that genitive can have two different meanings. It can be the object faith that is in Jesus Christ, Christ the object. But it can also have this meaning, the genitive of source. In other words, it is the faith that Jesus Christ gives to us and works in us. We are justified by the faith that Jesus Christ works in us. He's the source. We find that also in Hebrews 12, verse 2, don't we? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And God's word and the catechism here is saying now we are justified by faith. Literally, Galatians 2 verse 16 would read, knowing that a man is not justified out of the law, works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified out of the faith of Christ and not out of the works of the law. For out of the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you're hoping to get to heaven, if you're hoping to be saved because you might be a little bit better than someone else out there, if you're hoping to go to heaven because you went to church, if you're hoping to go to heaven because you're in a Christian family, you have a false hope. We have a certain hope of salvation because our eyes are trained on, because God has given us faith to look only to Jesus Christ for salvation. That faith, the Catechism points out now, is not our own work, is it? It's not our own work. Faith is not the ground for salvation. It's the instrument. It's the means. We are justified through faith. It's not our work, but rather it is the Spirit's work, where you and I are bound to Christ Jesus. We're united to Christ Jesus, so that what is Christ is ours, like the life of a vine goes into the branches. Faith in Christ puts us in fellowship with Christ, causes us to enter into Christ. And so we emphasize we are justified by faith alone. God-given faith united to Christ. His righteousness flows into us. It is ours. We stand without sin. And what is the wonderful blessing of this truth? What is the wonderful blessing? First, we are forgiven all our sins. At the end of the day, when the day is done, and we reflect, no, we don't say in our prayer, "Oh, forgive me my sins, for Jesus' sake, amen," but we reflect on all of our sins, the thoughts, the words, the actions, the things that we have done, the things that we have left omitted. When we think of all those things, we say, how do I come to God in prayer again? What a blessed thing to know that our sins are forgiven, washed away, never to be held against us. And all those accusers that are saying, yeah, but remember, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, in our conscience, silenced, because the judge says, I see no iniquity in Israel. Those were words spoken by Balaam, weren't they? That false prophet. But he brought God's word, Israel, and all kinds of sins. But God says, I see no iniquity in Israel, in Jacob. That is the wonderful experience that we can have as we bring our prayers to God and we ask for forgiveness. He says, son, daughter, your sins are gone. Washed away. Not held against you. Oh, if only we could live out of that reality more. For how often don't we want to slip back into the mud again? We want to think about yesterday, or we think about last year, or we think about maybe several years ago, this terrible sin that we did. And we feel depressed again. God says those sins are forgiven, washed. Don't pick up that package again on your back. The guilt is gone. Forgiveness of sins. And because there is forgiveness of sins, Martin Luther experienced it, didn't he? He had peace with God. That's what we read in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference the way we live. It makes all the difference the way we worship, isn't it? How do we come before God? How do we view God? Do you view him as a judge who is ready to throw his thunderbolts and his lightning down upon you as a sinner? Or do you see him as your Father in Jesus Christ? The one who, 1 Corinthians, has reconciled you, who has brought you near, who loves you, who cares for you, What a difference. We are able to come into God's presence this morning with joy, with gladness, not with fear, afraid. We're able to go about our marriages. We're able to go about our work, our studies, with the knowledge that we serve the risen Savior. We live for God and His glory, and He is glorified in us. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that gives us, thirdly, assurance for the hereafter. Not only assurance now, I am accepted in God's sight, but unless Christ comes first, there's one thing that's very certain in life, and that's death, isn't it? Our bodies get older. Accidents happen. So it's not only old folks that are taken away, but very young people are taken away in life, or even infants. What happens? What happens then for eternity? And the Catechism says, I am an heir of eternal life. Nothing is able to separate me from the love of God. I have that life now already, but that life is a permanent possession. I know where I'm going. I'm ready to meet my Maker. Are you? Do you have that certainty, that hope? Because I am justified by faith, I have life. Do you see how practical that question is in our catechism? Not only what do you believe, but what benefit is that faith to you? I know whom I serve, and I know my future. I will be with Christ Jesus. And what is especially, I guess, for us Reformed folk, what is especially important to us? Is that God is glorified in all this work. It's not Peter or Paul or anyone else that has done a good job and therefore are going to have eternal life. But it is God who chose those people, and it is God who worked salvation in their heart. It is God who gave them faith and strengthened their faith. It is God who has led them and preserved them all the way. The whole work is God's. And that's why our worship is all about, really, glorifying God. May God be glorified by you and me in our faith, clinging to Christ, looking to Christ, rejoicing in Christ, righteous. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for faith. We thank thee that we are united to Christ Jesus. And we thank thee that his righteousness, his perfect obedience, is accounted to us as our own. What a precious truth brought to the Galatian churches, brought to us today. How that truth needs to be defended over against false gospels still today. Oh, Father, we pray that from our pulpits we may hear that we are righteous in Christ before God. Amen. Let's turn in our psalteries, number 362. I wait for God the Lord, and on his word my hope relies. My soul still waits and looks unto the Lord till light arise. Let's sing all three stanzas. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours. Amen.